that is out of the way, it is my absolute joy to introduce President Professor Dr. Richard Pratt. Richard has been the very best friend to Cornhill Scotland over the years, and it is an absolute pleasure to have him back with us. Richard is interesting in all the very best ways, so let me pray, and then I'll hand over to him. Father God, please grant us grace to concentrate in this time. Help us think better thoughts about you. And please steel us for our ongoing service, we pray. Be with Richard and use him mightily amongst us. And we pray this in Jesus' good and glorious name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Can you understand me? Or do I have to speak slowly? I wish you would speak slowly to me, because I don't understand 90% of what you say, but I'll be nodding the whole time and smiling, catching the mood, and I'm so sorry. Oh, that's so good. Whatever you said. But I'm glad to be here. Thank you. It's a joy to have this opportunity to be with you. The topic that I'm going to be addressing these 3 days was assigned to me. Okay, so if you don't like it, you can blame someone else. I'll do my very best to do as well as I can on it, but it has to do with the reality that all of us know. I hope you realize it. If you don't, wake up, please. That opposition to the Christian faith and the Christian church and to Christians is growing in our part of the world. Can I hear an amen on that one? Good. Oh, boy, I can do it. I can get you to say, see, I told you I could. They actually said amen. Amen. Did you say amen or amen? Amen is good enough. That's close. It's close. But, the opposition is growing. Now, about 20 years ago, I was asked by the Fellowship of Word and Spirit, do you know that group, Anglican group, to come and speak to them on that very same subject. And I had to tell them no, because I don't know anything about what it means to be a disenfranchised, powerless church. I don't know. A church that's been pushed out and that the opposition is so strong. 20 years ago, I had no clue of what that would even mean. So I said, you need to get someone from China, or you need to get someone from Russia, named a couple of other places. And they said, no, we'll just change the topic. So they did. Okay, so it was fine. But when Willie asked me to come and speak about the rising opposition and what that means for us today as followers of Christ and what it will mean, I think, in the near future, I said, okay, not because I feel as if I have mastered this, because who could, but at the same time, I feel like I have experienced it. I'm experiencing it on a large ecclesiastical level, watching my own denomination face the kinds of struggles it's facing because of the rising opposition and the influence of and the impact of that on my denomination. I've seen it in my country and seen how it impacts my country as a whole. I've also seen it on a very personal level in my own family. And so the things I'll be talking about are, how shall we say, not abstract for me, as I hope they're not for you. Because if these ideas of the world opposing us and that opposition increasing in our day seems abstract to you, then you need to get out of the closet and live a little bit. Okay, that's right. You need to start caring about the people around you a little bit more, because it should be a troubling topic. I know that I'm not going to be preaching to you, but I'll sort of preach-esque a little bit, okay? So here we go. We have this custom in the United States that if somebody has something bad to tell you about, they'll sit you down and they'll say, well, I have some good news and I have some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Do you do that here? Okay, good. Well, my response is always, I don't want to hear any bad news. Thank you very much. Just tell me the good and we'll stop there. Go do that first and we'll stop. And of course, they don't let you do that because the real reason they're talking to you is to tell you the bad news. And you know that's there. You know that's the way it is. We're going to be taking a look at a portion of the Gospel of John chapter 15. and a bit of 16 as well, where Jesus is bringing both good and bad news. Now, rather than starting with the good, we're going to start with the bad. And in fact, we're going to be landing in the middle of what most people would call, and we'll go into this a little more tomorrow, the last discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he is speaking to his disciples as they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is his farewell address, and there are such things even in the Old Testament. And you know that when people say their last words to their friends and loved ones, it has a heightened purpose. It has a looking to the future. Let me just say these last words to you because these things are so very important. Well, we're going to be landing in chapter 15 in the middle of this second part, the second part of the discourse that Jesus gives as his farewell discourse. And we're going to start in verse 18. So that's where you should have your finger as we begin to look at this. The reality is that what Jesus does in this passage is he says some bad news. And I can summarize it this way. He tells his disciples, I'm about to leave and you need to get ready. You need to prepare yourselves for great opposition. Great opposition to what I am giving you to do in this world after I am gone. And the way he does this, however, in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is not just that somehow people aren't going to like you or somehow there's going to be this political opposition as if we're dealing with politics or something as banal as that. No, on the contrary, what he says is things like these. He says the world out there, the sinful world, the world under the dominion of Satan and sin, that the world is not simply going to oppose you. That cleans it up too much. The verbs he uses are these. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. And the world is going to kill you. Now, those words, that's serious business. They're not simply going to be disagreeing with you in an argument. They're going to hate you. They're going to pursue you. They're going to kill you. And we'll see those words in this passage that we're about to read. And we'll see how Jesus presents this to his apostles. So it's serious business. I'm sorry. I wish we could just have a good old time and just talk about funny things. This is not a funny story. This is the bad news Jesus offers in the middle of this second portion of his farewell discourse. And what we're going to do tomorrow is look at the first part of this discourse, some happy news, and then we're going to look the final day at after this passage at the way in which Jesus also brings some good news after he gives this bad news of the world opposing you by hating you, by pursuing you, and by killing you. So if you're a Christian today and you're not ready to accept the fact that you're living in a world where that kind of opposition is on the rise today for you and for your children and for your grandchildren, for the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland, and I'm assuming most of you are from Scotland or you're living here now somehow or another. If you're not ready to hear Jesus' words about these kinds of very serious and in many respects sad subjects, we need to gear up for it because this is our Lord Jesus and he is bringing this kind of message to us today. It's an unusual message, isn't it? Can you imagine yourself standing up in your church this coming Sunday and saying, I want to tell you that the world is going to hate you, the world is going to persecute you, and the world is going to try to kill you. Everybody happy? Now let's go home. But that is precisely what we're going to do this morning. Because what Jesus does is he tells his disciples in this passage, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 15, that they need to be aware of this and they need to prepare themselves for it. And so do you. Basically, what Jesus does in this passage, and you'll be able to see it, you can even see it in the grammar of the English that's here, but what he does is he gives them three things that they need to be seriously contemplating and keeping in their minds and in their hearts as they face the upcoming opposition of hatred, of pursuit, and of murder and martyrdom. And as he does this, he opens the doors for ways in which we need to be doing this today as well. Now, you'll notice that a lot of the things he says in this passage are very specific for these apostles of his in first century Palestine and the sorts of things that they're going to be facing there. But, of course, as we know from chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus just before he went to Gethsemane, there he extends what he says about the apostles to the body of Christ for all time. And so these words, while of course focused primarily on these apostles and what they're going to be experiencing, are for us today, for the body of Christ in every age and every place. Here's the first thing Jesus says. If you're going to be prepared for the upcoming opposition, then you need to be very much aware and very conscious of your association with me, Jesus. You've got to be aware of your association with me. So let's just listen to how he does that, beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In many respects, verses 18 and 19 and 20 make it very plain that Jesus is telling his apostles, as a matter of fact, they are going to hate you. I know we see the word if, and of course our minds say, well, maybe not. It's just a possibility that they will. But for those of you that are familiar with the Greek language, we know that we can even translate this, because the world hates me, it is going to hate you. Just remember that they hated me first. First and foremost, Jesus is saying to his apostles, do not be surprised when the world hates you. In fact, the same writer of the gospel, John, the apostle, says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, don't be surprised when the world hates you. But isn't it true that every time you hear your people in your churches and your friends, and maybe you feel the same way, that we are in shock? If we were to characterize how evangelicals face the realities that are happening in our cultures today, I think the best word for it is we are in shock. We are surprised at how bad things have become and how much we are the target of opposition these days. But Jesus says from the very beginning of this passage, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised by this. If the world hates you, remember, they hated me first. It should be matter of fact to us. In fact, the shock should come when they don't, because that should be the thing that surprises us. Well, here's the reality. We live in a day when it is okay and it's understandable that we are shocked, we are surprised by the kinds of oppositions that have come our way. Why is that true? Well, it's because even for Jesus himself, not everyone hated Jesus all the time, every nanosecond, and the same is true for the body of Christ throughout the ages. The church has not always been the object of hatred from every single person that's ever heard the gospel or ever heard about Jesus or has ever met a Christian. That just hasn't been the case. In fact, God in his wisdom has determined that at certain times, common grace, the grace that God shows to even unbelievers, letting the rain fall on the good and the bad alike, letting them have wisdom as even God's people have wisdom, doing good things, at least civic good things, not meriting themselves before God, but good things in society, much like you and I do, that common grace sometimes comes in very heavy doses. And it's because of those heavy doses that Christians often are shocked to discover that the time of the heavy dose of common grace that restrains the sinfulness of unbelievers is gone. Now, if ever there were a place where there's been a long and heavy dose of common grace, it would have to be in what we commonly call Western culture. It would have to be your country. It would have to be my country, that we can see it all around us. We know that we live in relatively peaceful times in our nations, and it's always been that way as far as our memories go. Your whole lifetime, that's the way it's been. It hasn't been a great troubled place, and of course our cities are becoming more violent, more crime-ridden, but still, get to the suburbs, you'll be just fine. You don't even have to lock the doors, do you, Andy? No, Andy doesn't even lock the doors of his home. Put that down. Somebody remember that. You'll be able to get into that house. It won't be any problem because of God's common grace. Well, if you grow up in that kind of society, that sets your expectations for life. And so when things change and the world starts mistreating you, hating you, pursuing you, even killing you, you are in shock. It's quite understandable. Take it just a step further. It's not just common grace that has impacted Western culture at large, your country and my country in particular, but it's also the impact of gospel ministry, isn't it? It's the fact that the good news of Jesus has for centuries been proclaimed. Now, the reality is that Protestantism in Scotland was, it was forged out of violence. It was forged out of the death of followers of Jesus, and I hope you know enough of your culture to know that, and that John Knox should not be under a car park, as he is today, as I understand it, if he actually is there. He should not be, because it was with great courage and against great odds and a great violence that Protestantism took hold in this country called Scotland. In many respects, the same is true in the United States, though we inherited it largely from you, and we still faced violence early on in our nation. But let's just face it, that just hasn't been true for a long time, because the gospel has gone forth, and even for those who do not believe, there has been great impact in their lives. So that inscriptions on our buildings are biblical inscriptions. Ten Commandments can still be found on the old buildings in the United States and in your country as well. Christian morality, the truth that there is one God, even Harvard Law School has inscribed across its main building, not under man, but under God and law. How's that for a saying for you, for the Harvard Law School? I remember walking past that every single morning, trying to decipher the Latin behind the ivy that was hanging on it, because it's all covered up. They're ashamed of it. But that's the heritage of my country, and it's the heritage of yours as well. So don't feel ashamed if you, at this moment, when you watch the news and when you hear the things that are happening around you, when you meet your neighbors, even when you consider things that are going on in your own family or your own local church, don't be ashamed if you're shocked and dismayed and confused. Because no one has been telling us it's going to be this way. No one has been preparing us for this. We have lived in the days when you would think that the best or the worst that's ever going to happen to a Christian is that Christians will be treated as if they're silly or as if they are somehow not intellectual enough or they're old-fashioned. Oh, your morals are so old-fashioned and so quaint. Oh, you're so silly for believing in things like the Bible and things like that. It's okay. It's just your religion. It's okay if you really have to be that way. Don't bother me, but it's okay. That's not where we are today. Increasingly, what's happening is they hate us for it. I was at a very well-known seminary recently, and I actually said to the seminary, giving some talks on preaching today, I actually said to them, I said, now, seminary, traditional seminaries have been very good for centuries, decades at least, in training their students on how to preach and how to be pastors in a world that considered evangelicalism, Reformed theology, Reformed Christians, quaint and old-fashioned. And they prepared us well for that. They gave us good arguments to use in the public square. They enabled us to be able to pull into a situation where we wouldn't have to be intellectually ashamed and socially ashamed and those sorts of things because we're so silly in our Christian beliefs by the standards of the culture around us. But I said, but here's the question. And this is before the faculty, before the alumni, and for the current students. Here's the question for this seminary today that I was speaking in that night. And it's this. Is this school preparing you to be a pastor and to be a preacher of the gospel in a world that considers you evil and hates you for it? Well, of course, there was silence all over the room because everyone knew the answer. And the answer was no. So when you think about your preparation for preaching and your preparation for pastoring and leading churches, ask yourself a similar question. How much energy, how much time have I given to this when Jesus makes it clear that because they hated him first, they will hate those who follow him, this world in which we live. It's a matter of fact. Yes, this time is a shocking time for us because what is happening around us day by day, and I think, I don't know how long it will be before we get past this, is the unexpected. This is not what we expect things to be. One thing comes up in the news, you say, wow, I've never heard that before. Another term comes up, a new neologism comes up that we're supposed to learn now and be able to use with some agility. Some other kind of point of view comes up and we go, wow, that's interesting. I've never heard that one either. These are all new things and they're unexpected things, and the actions that people take against us are unexpected. Well, I have the privilege right now in my life of teaching my 15-year-old grandson how to drive. And the other day, as we're driving in a very safe place, we came to a 90-degree turn, in my car, of course, a 90-degree turn, and he put his foot down on the accelerator rather than down on the brake, because he had been told by one of his friends that the way you handle the curve is by speeding up into it. Well, it was a 90-degree turn that he was taking, and so he cut it short, and I ended up spending $450 on a new rear tire. How's that sound to you? So he said, well, I don't understand. That's not what they told me. And I said, that's not what I was expecting. That's what he said. That's not what I was expecting. And I said, well, first rule of driving is expect the unexpected. And that is a good slogan for you to keep in mind as well. Expect the unexpected, not just from the people out there, but from the people to whom you minister in your church and their children. If your church has teenagers in it, expect the unexpected. And brothers and sisters, expect the unexpected in your own family. Because Jesus is saying to us that if you follow him, it's impossible for it to be otherwise. And he presses this point home with such ferocity in verse 20. Remember the word I said to you. And he did say this by the way, in John chapter 13. Yes, John chapter 13, where he washed the feet of his disciples. And he said these words to them at that point as well. He said, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. A servant is not greater than his master. This association we have with Jesus is not a peer association. He is our master. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. And if they treated him badly, we should expect ourselves not to escape such bad treatment. It should be amazing to us, even shocking to us, that they would not treat us the way they treated Jesus. Do you not know that if they mistreated Jesus, the perfect one, they will mistreat you, the imperfect one? Do you not know this should be your expectation? In fact, it should be something you embrace as being someone who understands, I am in submission to my master. I am not greater than he is. It's very sad, isn't it, that we live in a time where there's all kinds of false teaching out there, sometimes to the absolute max in health and wealth and prosperity gospel that is so prevalent among evangelicals, even in your own country, sad as it could be, where they tell us, and they tell us over and over again, that if you just have enough faith, if you're just a good enough Christian, then you're going to be healthy, your spouse will be young again, your children will be little angels, it's going to be fantastic, okay? But it's just wonderful, a bigger house, a bigger new car, you'll have plenty of money. I mean, this is the kind of thing we hear, and even though we reject that, I'm hoping you reject that, even though we reject that kind of prosperity doctrine, we still think, we still believe that good people, that's you, good people are going to have good lives. Good people are going to have happy lives. And so when you face the challenges that the world brings into your life, then you wonder, how is it that Jesus could cheat you so much? Haven't you found that to be true, even in the suffering you've gone through at this point in your world? When people just don't pile into your local church, when you can't get people to come to the youth group, when your own children are turning in rebellion against you, when your next-door neighbor won't speak to you anymore, or perhaps put signs up in his or her front yard that say things that are nasty about things you believe in, these things should not be shocking. These things should be what we expect. Think of what they did to our Lord Jesus. Are we greater than he? If they did it to him, they will do it to us. And Jesus could not have made that any plainer than saying, no servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me. They will persecute you. So somehow, we've got to come to grips with the fact that we are still shocked every time some opposition rises against us. Get over it. It should be the course of the day. And you should be shocked when the unbelieving world around you welcomes you and treat you with respect, and treat you with kindness. That should be what shocks you, because you and I are not greater than our master. Amen? Amen. Okay, so Jesus, in this portion of his farewell discourse, is telling his disciples, get ready for it. Get ready for what's coming your way. First, by paying attention to and keeping in your heart and in your mind your association with me. But then the second thing that he does in this passage is that he reminds his disciples to look beyond the superficial and to keep in view that those who are opposing them out of their most basic and fundamental loyalties in life. That these are not superficial troubles. They don't hate us for superficial reasons. They do not chase us and persecute us for superficial reasons. They do not kill us for superficial reasons. They kill us for something that is coming from deep within their hearts, their most fundamental loyalties in life. Now, how does he do that? It's fascinating how he does this. I want you to read with me verses 21 through 25. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now remember that Jesus is speaking here in a Jewish Palestine context where everyone believed they knew the one who was in heaven. They knew God in heaven. They knew the great royal father in heaven. They were with him. Their only problem was they didn't want to be with Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. And they could separate those two things very nicely in their own minds. And he says to them, look, They're going to hate you on account of my name because they don't know the one who sent me. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, that, of course, does not mean that they would have been innocent. What Jesus is saying there is that they would not have been guilty of this sin of rejecting me. If I had not shown them who I actually was and who actually sent me, then there would be no problem here. But now they have no excuse. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of this sin of rejecting me. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So here's what Jesus is saying. The hatred that they have for you is the same hatred that they had for Jesus. And that is that they have a fundamental loyalty not to what God Himself has actually revealed and what God Himself has actually done, but rather to what they would think that a good God would do. Now, you may say, well, of course that's true. Of course that's true. But just imagine for a moment just how easy it is for us to forget that reality. We live in a day when we are surrounded, most of us in this room, by people who are nice. People who are polite, people who are kind. Most of us know people like that, even in our own neighborhoods. And the people that we know in our neighborhoods who are often the kindest of them all, the nicest of them all, are unbelievers. Isn't that true for you? Just think about how that goes so very often. We are usually living most of our lives as Christian leaders in the church. And you know, where there are people and you spend time with them, there is trouble. So if you spend most of your time in the Christian community, guess what happens? You get a lot of trouble from the Christian community. You get to see their sins, they get to see your sins, trouble is there. But when you hang out with unbelievers who are the nice ones, the ones that have the kind of politeness that you would want them to have, well, it's fun to be with them because they're not hassling you about anything. In my own neighborhood, there is not but one other Christian family that I know of. And frankly, we don't like to hang out with them. They're the wrong denomination, you understand. Okay? They have weird beliefs and they have very strong opinions about a lot of things. It's one of the problems with evangelicals like me, and that is that we believe far too many things too much. Amen? Yeah, far too many things too much. It's okay to believe a lot of things, just don't invest a lot in all those things. But they have a very long list of things they're absolutely certain of. And of course, my wife and I, we don't measure. We don't measure up. And so every opportunity they have, they sort of let us know that we're not quite in the groove with Jesus. Well, okay, you know, you learn not to take that. After some time, you learn not to take it personally. But when you have to go to church with these people, we don't. Okay? When they're elders in your church, when they're making decisions in your church, well, this is a source of great trouble and consternation, isn't it? And so it's just fantastic when you can meet somebody that doesn't believe too many things too much. They're just kind of living life. And they're mowing their yard, and you go, well, let's just mow the yard. Look at those weeds. Aren't they something? Yeah, they're really something, aren't they? How about that cricket game? Yeah, way to go. Okay, that kind of thing. And just have a good time with them, and you feel as if, you know, this is okay. It's going to be good. It's going to be okay. And we forget that behind the judgments of these people that look so nice superficially is a deep and abiding disloyalty to the God and of heaven and earth, a rebellion against the God of heaven and earth who has demonstrated in Jesus that he sent him. Jesus says, you know, if I had not come and done all these things, the miracles, the teachings, later on, his death, his resurrection and ascension that will come later on in this book and, of course, in the book of Acts. If I hadn't done all these mighty acts of God that attested to the fact that the Father sent me, well, then I could understand them rejecting me. They wouldn't be so guilty. But the reality is I did all these things. I lived a life that was exemplary before them. I was submissive. I was kind to people. I healed the sick. I was concerned with everyone around me. I spent my life in passion and suffering for the sake of others. And yet, they still don't like me. They still hate me. They still pursue me. And they're going to kill me. Why? Because they do not know the Father. They do not acknowledge the Father. They do not acknowledge that He is the King of the universe. They do not acknowledge that all loyalty is to be given to Him. All submission is to be given to the God of heaven and earth. They don't believe that. And they don't live that way. And so it's very important for you and me to understand what Jesus' problem is here. And that is, I've done so much, they ought to be living out of loyalty to the Father, but they reject the one who has demonstrated that He sent me into the world. And so they're not just rejecting me, they're also rejecting the Father in heaven. And there is no greater rebellion, no greater treason than that. So think about the world in which you live today and the kinds of things that are brought up even in polite society. The hope is that you won't be able to see that deep beneath the viewpoints they have, the beliefs they have, the priorities they have, the moral convictions that for which they stand, lies something desperately wicked. And that is the failure to acknowledge that these things in our faith come from the Father who made heaven and earth. Desperately wicked. And you may say, well, okay, so that applies to Jesus, right? But it really doesn't apply to me because I don't walk around doing miracles. I don't walk around doing things that would just prove to everyone they should believe I'm sent by the Father. No, of course you don't. Hopefully, I hope you don't believe that. You do. But I think it's fascinating to see how Jesus continues here when he says in verse 21, I think it's 21, isn't it? 27. Let's look at 27. Yes, there it is, verse 27. He says, "And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." I'm sorry, I've lost the place in the passage that I want to see point out to you. It's verse 24. If I had not done all these things, then they would be fine. We'd understand that. But no, it's verse 27. Yes, look at verse 27. "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So here is what Jesus is doing. He's saying to his apostles, look, I know you're not going to be like me. You're not going to be this great demonstration of the mighty acts of God in history, but you have also received, you will receive in the future, and he'll explain this much more later on, and we'll see that on Thursday, that Holy Spirit is going to come from you. Well, okay, where does this Holy Spirit come from? And the answer is, he proceeds from the Father. So when they oppose you, they are also opposing the Holy Spirit in you, who has proceeded from the Father like Jesus was sent from the Father. So this message of the deep-seated disloyalty that undergirds their rejection of Jesus is also the deep-seated disloyalty to God that undergirds their opposition to you. So that when you proclaim the words of Jesus, when you proclaim the words of his apostles, when you stand up for this and they oppose you, Even though they may be the nicest people you know, always remember that the persecution will come. The pursuit will come. The hatred will come. Even the killing will come because they are in rebellion against the God of heaven and earth who has ordained for you to bring his word to them. This is not some kind of superficial disloyalty. It's the deepest thing in the world, even for the people who are the nicest in the world. Beneath the surface, if you're meeting other people, there's a deep abiding disloyalty to the true God of heaven and earth. You can see it plainly at times with other religions. Is it not true that people of other religions often appear to be a lot nicer than the Christians you know? It's been my experience. But beneath that is a rejection of the one who sent Jesus and the one who sent Holy Spirit to you. And it's also true of the secularists that are in our society. They can also be nice people, but there is beneath all that niceness a rejection of the one who sent Jesus and the one who sent the Spirit to you. This is why you should expect and you should be ready to be hated, to be persecuted, and to be killed for the name of Jesus. That's the kind of opposition we face. I love how Jesus builds the case here, saying first, of course, well, are you greater than me? They hated me. Of course they're going to hate you. And then he goes on to say, well, but when they hate me, they're not just rejecting me. Get that straight. They're rejecting the Father who sent me, and they're going to reject you and your Father who sent the Spirit to you. So be ready for it. That's the kind of opposition you face. But then in the third part of this middle section where Jesus is giving the bad news, he brings up something else. He brings up the fact that as you and I face the struggles with the world, it's going to confuse us. There's going to be opportunity for you and me to second guess ourselves and to try to understand what in the world is going on. Listen to the way he does this, beginning in verse 16. We'll start in verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Do you see what Jesus says here? It's not going to be the Romans who do this to you. Oh, to be sure, Romans will do this to you. But that's not the problem. What is it? Who is it is going to do this to them? The people of the synagogue. Those who are religious, those who are a part of what we would now call, in Christian language, the visible church. Let me just put it this way. If you were hearing great hatred from the secular world around you, or you were hearing it from another religion, you would say, okay, that makes sense to me. But friends, if you are a person who stands up for Jesus in a world where there is this utter deep disloyalty to the God of heaven and earth, you're not simply going to find that the secularists and other religions dislike you and pursue you and seek to kill you at certain times. You're going to find that kind of hatred in the visible church as well. If you don't believe me, then say something about current cultural problems in Scotland and watch how many people in your congregation don't come back or start fussing to the elders or start giving you your notice that your time here is going to be very short if you keep talking like that. And of course, what does that do to you? Well, if these are my fellow Christians, These are sometimes your elders who are saying these things. We don't want to talk about these things in church now. It's not nice. We can't have that. These are people you know, and you call brother, and you call sister. And they, in that synagogue of yours, are rejecting you too. That's when the confusion comes. Can you see it? Have you experienced that? That your fellow Christians are the ones who are most vociferous about how wrong you are to be saying the things you're saying and taking the stands that you're taking? I've been in shock, actually. I've just been in shock to see how often that's the case. That is people within your own church that will turn against you. And the confusion that that brings to those whose convictions are sure. Oh, to be sure, we must be wise in how we speak of such things. But wise does not mean always being silent. Sometimes you simply have to tell the truth that the Spirit has given you through the words of Jesus, that Spirit who processed from the Father to you. And you stand up against the disloyalties of the world, to be sure, but also the disloyalties that are present even in the synagogue. Are you ready to pay the price for that? The religious of the synagogues rejected Jesus. Do you think they will not reject you also? In other parts of the New Testament, we learn that it's not simply the synagogue that will reject you, but even your brothers and your sisters, parents will reject their children, and children will reject their parents. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to turn one against the other. And the ones that are dearest and nearest to you are often the ones that are the strongest opponents you will face. And what does that do to us? It brings doubt. It brings confusion. And it makes us simply want to avoid anything that will bring up anything even resembling opposition from the ones who are to love us. That's what religious people do, especially those in the visible Christian church. But let me take it one step further. Have you not noticed that even secularists do something here that Jesus talks about in this passage that we just read? That the secularist will also do the sorts of things where they actually go around acting as if and talking as if what they are doing in oppressing you and hating you and persecuting you and killing you, the faithful ones, that they're actually doing this in service to God. Now, they may not say the name God because they're secularists, but they will say for the sake of good. But that's why they're opposing you, because they're standing for things that are good. And who among us would not stand for the value of helping young children come to grips with their mental illnesses? Who among us? And so what do they tell us? If you really are a loving person, then you're going to stand for gender-affirming therapy. After all, it's gender-affirming, and it's therapeutic by the very euphemisms that they are using. Do you hear what I'm telling you? They're doing it for the good. They're standing for the good, and you are the ones that hate children. They will call it reproductive health care for the sake of the women, rather than the method by which we murder our unborn. Of course they do. It's euphemism. And the more we hear this, the more we are inclined to say, I wonder if there may not be some truth in what they're saying. So am I really going to oppose this? Do I want to be a hater of women? Do I want to be a hater of children? Who in this room would deny that words like equality and equity are valuable and good things to pursue? And yet those words are the very euphemisms that are used to turn against many things in our societies that are good, making the evil sound good. And of course, our commitment to the good is diminished simply by the fact that they are believing that what they're doing is a service to God or to the good. Who among us would want to say that it would be inappropriate to love those you love? What a euphemism. How can you deny me my human right to love the one that I love? I know these euphemisms are not just in my country, they're in yours also. We got them from you, by the way. Does anyone in here actually think that we ought to be discriminatory? Does anybody in here actually think that people ought not have safe spaces in the world? Of course we believe those things. And so when they attach their projects, their opposition to the ways of Christ, to those kinds of words, it causes great confusion in us and dismay in us and makes us lose heart for the project of standing up for Jesus, willing to take the wrath of the world. How many more times are we going to hear the opponents of Christ quote the Bible to us? Love your neighbor as yourself. And what are you going to do? Well, I don't believe that part of the Bible. Is that what you're going to do? It's the devil's trick. And this is why Jesus warns his disciples of it. These are the people you know from synagogue. These are the people who actually believe that they're serving God. Lighten up. That's what they want to say. Don't bother us with all these other things. Don't accuse us of opposing the truth. But Jesus says that is where the opposition will come from. And who among us wants to face the reality that even our own children and young girls and young boys in our youth groups are going to be venturing off into the ways of the world? Who among us want to reject them? Who among us wants to say, well, you know, we just need to get them out of here? No, of course not. I hope you don't have that attitude. But acceptance, respect, not erasing people, all the euphemisms that come up, these are the things that will bring us to the point that we are not prepared for the opposition that the world brings to us. It is a lot of bad news here, because I think it's fair to say, as a number of people are saying these days, we in Scotland, we in the United States of America, we in Western culture, we are just at the beginning of a time when they no longer say we're old-fashioned, but rather that we are the evil ones of the world. And that message is going to become louder and louder, and it's going to be ringing in your ears. So remember what Jesus said. They hate you because they hated me first, and you are not greater than me. So get with the program. They're going to hate you. Remember what Jesus said, that the hatred that they show toward us, even these nice ones that sort of cover over their hatred at times, it comes from the most severe disloyalty to the God of heaven and earth that one could possibly have. And we must recognize it as such. And finally, remember where the opposition comes from. It's not from those you expect so much as those you expect to be on your side and standing with you. Those who are in the church, and those who are saying that in their efforts, they are trying to serve God. But we must hear what Jesus said. And that is, if the world hates you, always remember, they hated me first. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, how we bless you for this difficult word that you gave to your apostles so very long ago. And we confess to you that we are in shock and we are dismayed And we are confused and don't know exactly how to handle the things that are coming our way now. But we know you gave these words to your apostles in your farewell discourse so that they could be prepared for what was coming toward them. And we pray now that Holy Spirit will write these words in our hearts, that he will not allow us to let go of the wisdom that you gave to your apostles, the warnings you gave to them, and the encouragement that you gave to them, and that we will be people who are unafraid, people who are willing to face the opposition of hatred, the opposition of persecution, and even the opposition of murder for your name's sake. May we be courageous, may we be bold, may we know your truth and be set free by it. Amen. Time to go.